is truly meet to call thee blessed, the Theotokos, the ever-blessed and all-immaculate, and Mother of our God. These words that we hear every Sunday in a divine liturgy, and also at every matin service, are not the words of a man. These are the words of an angel. For at least 1,000 years, this hymn was only half. This hymn was more honorable than the cherubim, and beyond compare, more glorious than the seraphim, thee who without corruption gave us birth to God, the Word, the very Theotokos, thee do we magnify. For at least 1,000 years in Orthodoxy, only half of this hymn was chanted. The second half, the first half was added by an angel at around 1000 AD in a holy mountain in the monastery, at the monastery of Pandokrator, one of the 20 monasteries in the holy mountain. And each monastery may have cells that are like hermitages outside, 2 miles, 3 miles, or and also a couple hundred skeets at the holy mountain. But in one of these skeets of the Pandokrator monastery, there was an elder with his monk, with one monk. And at every Saturday, the elder would go and join the rest of the elders and the monks at the monastery of Pandokrator for Vespers, which would be an all-night vigil. And for some reason, the monk was staying behind, and he would do the prayers by himself. Well, one of these Saturdays, the elder left, and some stranger appeared, dressed like a monk, and he knocked on the door, and he asked if there was room for him to stay for the evening because, you know, he was coming from far away. And he said, sure. And in the morning, they woke up, and they began to do the orthros, or matin service. They began to chant together. And then when they got close to the ninth ode, which is the ode for the Theotokos, the most holy Theotokos, then this visiting monk instructed the other monk that, oh, you're only saying half the hymn. Now let me teach you how you're supposed to be saying it. And then he chanted the first part of this hymn. It is truly me. Axionestin makarizise tin Theotokon. It is truly meet to call thee blessed, the Theotokos, the ever blessed and all immaculate, and Mother of our God. And while he was saying this, he went and he carved this hymn in a stone with his finger. Just like this stone was made out of butter. He carved it right in the stone, and then he vanished. It was an angel of the Lord. And the last suggestion or mandate that the angel left was instruct the whole world. This is how all Orthodox are supposed to be chanting this hymn for the Panagia. So in the Divine Liturgy, we do not only have words that came from men, the apostles, but also angels participate in the Orthodox Divine Liturgy. So by the grace of God and by the prayers of the Church Fathers and their help, we have decided to do a number of studies on the most holy Theotokos, the great chapter of our salvation. By the interventions and the prayers and the mediations of the Most Holy Theotokos, we hope that we all benefit from the words of the Church Fathers and the Word of God through the Scriptures about the birth giver of God, the Most Holy Theotokos, the Panagia, the All Holy. In Russia alone, there are 200 feast days a year, 200 feast days about miraculous icons of the Most Holy Theotokos. In our church, we never chant an ode without having her hymn. And there's reasons for that. Some of the best hymnology, the best hymnography, the best melodies have been written for the Mother of God. And this is not poetic emotionalism. The words of the hymns are purely theological. They tell the truth of our faith. And all through the centuries, all generations call her blessed. This is a prophecy from the Holy Word of God, as we will expand in the next weeks to come. The whole month of August is dedicated to the Most Holy Theotokos. The 1st of August, we begin with the supplication services. The last day of August, we celebrate the miraculous belt of the Theotokos. So briefly, you all know the life of the Theotokos. She was an only child. Her parents, Joachim and Anna, were of past years. They could not have children. And this was very painful in the Old Testament. If a family could not have children, it was considered a curse. So the Theotokos, the Most Holy Theotokos, was born by a natural birth. She was born with the original sin. She was a human being 100%. 3 years later, she was dedicated to the temple at the age of 3. At the age of 12, she came out of the temple. For 9 years in the temple, she was being prepared to become that vessel that would receive the very Word of God. According to St. Gregory Palamas, she was exercising noetic prayer inside the temple. She had vision of God. She was full of grace before the angel came to her. At the age of 12, she came out of the temple and she stayed in Nazareth. At the age of 15, the Annunciation took place with Archangel Gabriel. And Gabriel in Hebrew means men and God. Men and God. And that's very significant. At the age of 15, we said the Annunciation took place. At the age of 16, she gave birth to Christ. 33 years later, at the age of 49, she was the first one to see the resurrected Lord. This is silenced in the Gospels because she would not be a very good witness. But according to the hymnology of our church and the wisdom of the fathers, it is meet and right. It is truly meet, axionistin, for the one who pained the most the one who felt the most pain, the one who stood under the cross with the most agony, it was proper for her to be consoled by her resurrected son. This was at the age of 49, and according to our tradition, 10 years after that, at the age of 59, again, Archangel Gabriel told her that in 3 days, you will be joining your son in the kingdom of God. And all the feasts of the Theotokos are very brilliant, very graceful. They give us tremendous grace. But the most joyous of the feasts, along with the Annunciation, and even more joyous, is the feast that we celebrated this month, the month of August. And when we come to the Feast of the Dormition, it is not a normal death, because we don't come to celebrate the Dormition of the Theotokos, but along with the Dormition, her burial, her entombment, her resurrection, her translation, and her sitting at the right hand of her son, according to the prophecies of the Old Testament, which we'll expand on at the next class. Great church fathers all through the centuries composed great hymnology for this great human being. The human being that had the most humility, that drew the Word of God on earth. Great minds such as St. Gregory the Theologian, Ephrem the Syrian, Proclus of Constantinople, Patriarch, St. Cyril, Patriarch of Alexandria, Modestus and Sophronius of Jerusalem, St. Andrew of Crete, and Herman of Constantinople. All of these before the first 8 centuries. These are the fathers of the 7 ecumenical councils. And after that, one of the greatest theologians of the church, the golden spring of Damascus, St. John the Damascene. All these have written dozens of homilies, hymns, extolling and magnifying the most holy Theotokos. So these beatitudes, praises, doxologies about the person of the Theotokos are not simply emotionalism or a holy hymnal, but orthi doxa, true expression of faith, orthodoxia, about the inexpressible mysteries of God within the economy of our salvation. And they are speaking from experience. They're using the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Tradition of the Church. They have experienced the grace of the Theotokos. They all have seen her bodily and physically. St. Gregory of Palamas in the 14th century, a great Theotokophile, along with St. Nicodemus, but even St. John of Damascus and St. Cyril saw the Theotokos in visions, in great miracles. St. John of Damascus was healed by the miraculous power of the Mother of God. She actually performed surgery on his right hand. Most of you, if you read the Lives of the Saints, you may remember that St. John lived around the 8th century, and he did not live in the Byzantine Empire at the time, Damascus was a caliphate, meaning the Arabs began to come northern and northern and begin to take territories from the great Byzantine Empire. And St. John's father was one of the advisors of the caliph, Abdel Malek. This caliph lived at 685 to 705. And St. John was a great Orthodox. He was taught by a monk. His father was very pious, and he hired this monk who came from Italy, Orthodox monk, we're talking about before the schism. And this monk stayed in his home and taught all the wisdom of those times to St. John, but especially the divine wisdom. So at the time, around 726, Leo the Savian, he came up with the first decree against the holy icons. He began to teach that, and actually demand that icons are taken away from the churches. The second decree at 730, at that time he exiled the patriarch of Constantinople, Herman. And St. John was moved by the zeal of Elijah, and he was quite a few hundred miles away, so he began to use his pen, and he was writing such powerful articles that he was destroying the heretical iconoclasts. And he was strengthening the Christians all over the empire, but especially in Constantinople. So in order to take revenge, Leo the Savian took one of the letters of St. John, he studied his writing character, and he forged a letter, and he sent it to his king, Abdel Malek, slandering him that he is talking bad against you, and he wants me to come and attack you so I can free him from you. This caliph, when he saw this letter, he felt so betrayed, and he was overtaken by such anger that he sent his soldiers to grab St. John. They brought him in, and before St. John had any opportunity to explain himself, he demanded that they would cut his right hand off. Those were the laws at the time. No human rights. So St. John, in great pain, physically and more so emotionally and spiritually, because now how was he going to write? Towards the evening, he sent some ambassadors to the caliph to ask for his hand. Please give me my hand now. Well, they had hanged his hand from the center of the city so everybody would see it. So they gave him his hand back because the anger of the king had subsided. And St. John, at that point, he take his hand and he goes in his chapel. He had a chapel in his private home, and he had an icon of the Theotokos. And he began to pray in poetry. He was so gifted that the words were coming out poetically, in rhyme. Something to the effect that, for the holy icons, I did this, Holy Mother of God. You know what drove Leo the Savian crazy. Please, be hasteful and connect my hand, so I will use it for the glory of you, of your son, so I can write melodies. Please, you have the power to do this. his prayer was so fervent that after he dozed off a little bit, he fell asleep. He saw in a dream the most holy Theotokos to speak to him out of her icon. Her icon became alive, and she told him, "Your prayer has been heard. Your hand is healed. Go now and write for the glory of God." And then, again, in poetic symmetry, he began to thank the Lord from the bottom of his heart. And then he went back to the caliph, and his hand was beautifully connected, except you could see the stitches. You could see the ring all around, so the miracle could be displayed for the rest of his life. Right after that, St. John, although he was given very, very many gifts and many apologies from the caliph, he decided to sell everything and follow the rest of the virgins that follow the Theotokos. And he went to the monastery of St. Sava in Jerusalem, and he became a simple monk, from a prince down to a pauper. But these are the magnificent things of our faith. So St. John is a great theologian because he's true to the scriptures and holy tradition. And when we talk about the Theotokos, we do not separate her from the entire economy of God. The teachings about the Theotokos of St. John of Damascus, who wrote thousands of hymns, and for the Domitian, he wrote four mostly theological and dogmatic homilies. His teachings are very Christological, Christ-centered. "The Mighty One has done great things to me," says the Theotokos, and that encompasses the entire teaching about the Theotokos. She is who she is because of her obedience to her God. She's great only because of the Mighty One, and her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior. So in the Orthodox Church, we don't separate the Theotokos from her Son and Christology. We do not elevate her like the Western Church does, and we do not demean her. We don't take away and we don't add. We follow the royal middle path. Christ is true and perfect God, and the first true and perfect men. But we have one Christ, one person. And for this reason, the Panagia is truly Theotokos. So what gives her this title is the name and attribute of Christ, God incarnate. As we will talk in these series of homilies, there are a number of names for the Most Holy Theotokos. There are names pertaining to her icons, hundreds of them. The miracle that we talked about, there's a special icon where that miracle took place. That icon now is called Axionistē. We have other icons, Portaitissa, the doorkeeper. We have other icons called the directress, the sweet kissing. These are all different names of the second of the same Panagia. And as we said, St. John spoke about her Domitian. And although a lot of the teachings are not in the Holy Scriptures as Orthodox, and we have been talking about these things for many, many years, we believe that the Scriptures are 100% the Word of God. but only a fraction, of the total teachings of Christ and the apostles. And we see this very evident in the scriptures. Many of the epistles became lost. Saint Jude did not only write one epistle in his entire apostolic career. Saint Peter did not only write two epistles. Saint Paul did not write 14 epistles. We have evidence in the scriptures that states that the epistle to the Laodiceans, spread it around, copy it, and give it away. But we don't see an epistle to the Laodiceans of St. Paul. And at the end of the Gospel of St. John, St. John writes, if everything that Christ did, if everything was written down in books, not all the libraries of the whole world would not be able to fit these books. And if you remember at the well with the Samaritan woman who had five husbands, and Christ told her, look, you know, you're right. You had five husbands, but the one that you're living with now is not your husband. And then the scripture says that they invited him to go to the Samaritans, and he spent there 3 days teaching them. What did he teach them for 3 days? We have no idea. It's not written anywhere in the Gospels. But the apostles knew. So the knowledge of the apostles was far greater than what we see in the scriptures. And they transfer this knowledge to their disciples, St. Polycarp, St. Irenaeus, whom we just celebrated a few days ago, Alliance, Ignatius, these are disciples of St. John, and many, many others. And this is the ecclesiastical tradition that is very valid in the church because it is the authentic teaching of Christ and the apostles. So according to tradition, and again, this is taught by St. John of Damascus, saying we're the theologian, and all the ecumenical teachers of the church, of the ecumenical councils, she died a regular death. And you can see on the top of this icon, it's a very beautiful icon that someone gave him from Baltimore, and it's actually the Museum of St. George in Venice. There was a Greek brotherhood around the 15th and 16th century in Venice that, you know, it was a number of Greeks that lived there after Constantinople fell. A number of Greeks left and they went to Italy and they formed Greek churches, Greek Orthodox, and they began to invite Orthodox iconographers, and that's where we have some of these very, very beautiful icons in this museum. So we can see on the top of the icons, we can see two clouds on either side. And tradition tells us that after she slept, all the apostles were rounded up by the Holy Spirit, and they flew by clouds back in Gethsemane. So we have six apostles in each cloud. And we also know that Saint Dionysius, the Areopagite from Athens, came, and also Hierotheos, the first bishop of Athens. On top, we see angels holding the Theotokos. In the middle, we see Christ. Christ is always in the center in the Orthodox Church. It is, the icon is trying to show the heavenly realm by this arch in the middle, and you can see the angels that are holding lampstands. In the middle, we see Christ, who's holding a small infant and looks like Lazarus. It reminds us of the othonia, the strips of linen that Christ was somehow wrapped in this icon. The small infant that Christ is holding, represents the soul of the Theotokos. All the other souls, angels come and take the souls. Archangel Michael is the one who takes the souls of human beings. But for his most holy mother, Christ came himself, of course. All around the ark, and that's what this symbolizes, and I want to talk about this, this sepulcher, we have the entire church. We have women, we have apostles, we have Saint Paul, who was also there. On the right hand side is Saint Paul. On the left hand side, most likely Saint Peter. And we see some women in the background on the left hand side. The most holy Theotokos is crossing her hands. And then on the bottom, we see an angel who's putting his sword in its sheath. Tradition has it that as this angelic hymnology was taking place, as they were taking the body to bury it, the apostles were chanting and the angels, a number of Jews became very, very jealous. Prompted by the devil, they thought to do something to undermine and to dishonor this holy scene. So they rushed out to go and push the holy body of the Theotokos off the casket. At that point, most of these people were blinded by the angels, and the person who was the closest, and he was ready to push the body of the Theotokos, instantly both of his hands were severed by the sword of the angel, because he dared to touch the ark of the most holy God, the ark of God. Because in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant prefigures and symbolizes the most holy Theotokos. And if you would go into the Old Testament, you will find an incident there where they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark had in it the jar of manna, the Ten Commandments, and also the staff of Aaron that budded, all these very, very holy things of the Israelite nation, they were in the Ark of the Covenant. And at some point, while they were carrying the Ark, there was a ditch in the road, and the Ark almost fell. Now, in the Old Testament, only priests, the Levites, were permitted to touch the ark and lift it and carry it. They would allow oxen to carry it, but the priest would have to load it. The priest would have to unload it. It is very, very symbolic to our holy altar. You know, in the front of the holy altar, we don't allow a person to pass through Gate Beautiful. Only priests are permitted to go through there, and also in front of the holy altar. So in the Old Testament, when the Ark of the Covenant was in danger of falling, a non-priest, let's say a lay person, He tried to catch the ark. He tried to catch it. He dropped dead instantly. Instantly he was struck dead. The very thing happened to this Jewish person here. The minute he tried to touch the real Ark of the Covenant, his hands were cut off by the angel. Of course, all these people repented. They prayed. The apostles prayed for them. And they all received their sight. And his hands were also connected back. 3 days after she died, we can see in this icon of the Holy Dormition, the holy angels carrying the body of the Theotokos to heaven. Not just her soul, but her very body was taken, and she stands at the right side of the king. And she mediates to her son and to the Holy Trinity for the entire humanity. After this brief introduction, we will now begin to touch on some of the central teachings of our Holy Orthodox Church about the Most Holy Theotokos. We already mentioned that all the Church Fathers agree that she was born with the original sin as the daughter of Adam and Eve, and as a normal human being. This sin was removed by the Holy Spirit that overshadowed her during the Annunciation. Consequently, our church does not agree with the papist innovation of Immaculate Conception. She was born by God's intervention, but by the normal union of her parents, Joachim and Anna. In the classes to come, we will search the Old Testament for her prefigurings and typologies and prophecies. We will speak about her ever virginity and the meaning of the brothers of Jesus in the New Testament. We will discuss some of her powerful, miraculous assistance to the faithful and some of her great virtues. We would also like to impress upon the American-born and English-speaking brothers and sisters in Christ that we miss much grace, and we truly lose out by excluding the Mother of our Lord from our daily prayers. And this is mainly done because of certain bias, ignorance, or lack of understanding. It is our sincere hope that the contents of these recordings may assist us to come a few steps closer to the mother of all Christians, all those who remember her from generation to generation. In the remaining few minutes of this class, we will briefly touch on the term Theotokos and her role in our salvation. Many ancient and more recent heretical teachers deny this most proper title of the Virgin, the title Theotokos. They prefer to call her Maria or Mary or the Mother of Jesus. Their logic does not permit them to believe that the Virgin Mary gave birth to God. Of course, this is nothing new. The devil hates his title, and he inspired Patriarch Nestorius and his priest Anastasius to attempt to remove this title, which would muddle the clear teaching of Orthodoxy about the identity of Jesus. Several decades ago, a Greek man named George, who excelled in the teachings of Buddha, he spent his early life at Tibet. And when he was 20, 24 years old, he visited the holy mountain to display his powers to the monks, energized by the demons that possessed him.
during a divine liturgy, he went into a demonic seizure. He fell on the floor and was frothing at the mouth. The demonic voices inside of him were screaming, "I would sizzle all of you in here if you didn't have that Maria on your side." It is rather significant that the demons, through this demon-possessed person, refuse to call the Mother of God anything but Mary, or simply Maria. In the hymnology of the Church, we see a great number of names and titles ascribed to the Queen of Heavens, such as Panagia, O Holy, Theomitor, the Mother of God, Parthenomitor, the Virgin Mother, Aiparthenos, the Ever Virgin, Kyriotokos, the Birth Giver of the Lord. But as Orthodox, the most fitting name for her is the term Theotokos, which literally means the birth giver of God. And according to St. John of Damascus, this term contains the entire mystery of God's economy. It explains exactly who Jesus is. Jesus is not a prophet, not simply a teacher, not a great humanitarian, not a miracle worker and a healer, as the Scientologists want to believe, but he is Theos because his mother is called Theotokos. This very term, Theotokos, does not leave any room for any misinterpretation or misunderstanding on who the person of Jesus is. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? He's God because he was born by the Theotokos, the birth giver of God. Most Protestants sneer at this title, the title Theotokos. They claim that this word does not exist in the Holy Scriptures, but the word Trinity does not exist in the Scriptures either. In the Old Testament, Isaiah is very clear in his 9th chapter about the identity of this child of Bethlehem. "For us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So, this child of Bethlehem is Mighty God. And according to St. Paul, "When a fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman." So the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, was born by a woman. God manifested in the flesh, which is the central theme of Christianity. And also, when the Virgin Mary visited Elizabeth, Elizabeth, speaking through the Holy Spirit of St. John the Baptist in her womb, she stated that, "How is it? How am I so lucky? Why should I be so special that the mother of my Lord would visit me?" The mother of my Lord, the mother of my God. And if my God is Jesus Christ, then his mother is the birth giver of God, or Theotokos. And this is exactly what the Church Fathers are teaching. How can the child be God and his mother not be the birth giver of God, or Theotokos? Nestorius and his followers were the first to deny the attribution of this title to the most holy birth giver of God, the Theotokos. Nestorius became patriarch of Jerusalem, of Constantinople, at 428, And he brought with him from Antioch priest Anastasius. Anastasius was apparently very well trained, well educated, and one of the advisors of Nestorius. He was preaching publicly in front of Nestorius, and in one of the patriarchal liturgies in Constantinople, Anastasius the priest said, "Let no one call Mary Theotokos, because Mary was a human being, and it is impossible for God to be born from a woman." Again, here we have the use of human logic. Of course, this caused a great dogmatic scandal in the faithful of Constantinople, who loved the term Theotokos. Instead of correcting this priest, Nestorius, the patriarch, tried to cover up his blunder, and he started to analyze the theological meaning of the term Theotokos with a series of different homilies, and he slowly began to replace the name Theotokos with the name Christotokos. Nestorius was teaching that God the Word went through the Virgin so he can have Christ the man as an organ or a dwelling or a vessel. Thus, Jesus Christ was not God, but God-bearing or possessed by divine energy or simply the possessor of divinity. This was a very dangerous and demonic teaching, because this is exactly what the Antichrist will do. The Antichrist will enter a child and will possess that child 100% by demonic energy. Because if God the Logos entered a mere infant, a human infant, what happened to the free will of this infant? God never violates the free will of a person. So Nestorius simply tripped on this title Theotokos by the inspiration of the devil. He rejected the exchange of attributes or idiomata of the two natures, the properties of the two natures. And, this was some of the pearls of the Antiochian school, which divided the two natures of Christ. So Nestorius, in his logical thinking, he was dividing the one Son of God into two sons. And he was claiming that the Son of God was one person and the Son of the Virgin was another person. And the church comes to chant after the church condemned Nestorius that during the Annunciation feast, the Apolitikion, the dismissal hymn of that feast is, "Today is the beginning of our salvation. The Son of God becomes the Son of the Virgin, one and the same person." So the great heresy of Nestorius, which is also espoused by the Protestant reformers, his heresy was that he was claiming that Mary gave birth to Christ, and he was calling her Christotokos, and consequently he divides Christ into two different persons, Christ the Logos, the Word of God, and the human being, two different persons. But we said that in Christ we have the God-man. We have the hypostatic union of the two natures, the indivisible and unconfused union of the two natures. Saint Cyril of Alexandria was one of the top hierarchs that fought Nestorius at the Third Ecumenical Council, which was initiated by Emperor Theodosius the Small at 481, from June 22nd until July 30th. Nestorianism was condemned as a heresy, and he was expelled and anathematized from the church. Based on this, Saint Gregory the Theologian from the 4th century teaches that anyone who does not confess the Holy Virgin Theotokos, he is divided from God. He has nothing to do with God. We need to provide an explanation here, however, so we don't confuse anyone. The Most Holy Virgin is truly Theotokos because she gave birth to God in the flesh, the incarnate God, the Logos. This unquestionable miracle and mystery does not mean that she gave birth to the divine essence of God. She gave birth, she served the mystery of the incarnation of the pre-eternal Logos. She served the second birth of Christ, so to speak. God the Logos was pre-eternally born by his Father. He always is. He is beginningless, like his Father and the Holy Spirit. So God the Logos, in the last days, for our salvation, incarnated in the womb of the Virgin and became the God-man without any change of his divinity. This is the mystery, the incarnation of God the Logos, the same person of the Trinity, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who took the holy flesh and holy blood of the Theotokos, and he was instantly formed in her womb, not as a zygote, just like we have in the normal biological development of a person, but according to the hymns of our church, one of the hymns of the first tone, while Gabriel was announcing, "Rejoice," to the Theotokos, the Logos was taking the blood and the flesh of the Theotokos, and he was forming himself, creating himself as an infant through the Father in the Holy Spirit. In our church services, we often chant, "Most Holy Theotokos, save us." And some people question this. They say, how can you possibly say that, you know, we can be saved through the Theotokos? Lately, the tradition of the church, which prays in this way, has been questioned by some modern theologians. They say, only God saves. The Panholy, the Panagia, can only intercede for us. She can pray for us like every other saint of our church. It seems like as Orthodox we need to be reminded of a few simple theological truths so we can find our way again, because we seem to have forgotten a number of things. We forgot that we came to know God only because he took on flesh. God revealed himself only through his incarnation, only in the flesh. The Holy Spirit tells us this in 1 Timothy 3:16. Without any doubt, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested or appeared in the flesh, seen by angels. So God was never seen by angels or any human being. Archangel Gabriel, for the first time, saw God forming in the womb of the Theotokos in Christ Jesus. So every appearance of God, whether in the Old Testament, and I quote this from the periodical Epignosis of May 1989. This periodical is very well known and edited by the best theologians of Thessaloniki. And I continue to quote, every appearance of God, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, happens to be a revelation of the incarnated God, the Word. So God is Lord of time and is never bound by it, while the incorrupt new creation in a resurrected Christ has no relationship with the time of the creations found in corruption. Proof for this is the metamorphosis, or the transfiguration of the Lord on Mount Tabor. By his transfiguration, the Lord presented the reality of the kingdom of God, where as the incorrupt Son of Righteousness will glow in the midst of his saints. During transfiguration, his disciples and Moses and Elijah saw the resurrected Lord in his glory, exactly how the saints will be seeing him in the eternal kingdom of God. The transfiguration was a foretaste of the kingdom of God, the foretaste of the kingdom of the resurrected Christ, more specifically. And in this, we do not only see the top apostles, but two of the main personalities of the Old Testament, such as Moses and Elijah. They speak with Christ the same way they spoke with him in the Old Testament in their theophanies. Just like Adam and Eve in paradise, Cain in Genesis, and Abraham at the oak tree of Mamre, where one of the persons of the Holy Trinity, God the Logos, reached and ate the meal that Sarah, Abraham's wife, cooked for them. So the same person that took and ate the food that Sarah cooked was also the same person, the same Jesus Christ, who took fish and honeycomb at the Sea of Tiberias after the resurrection, when the same person who fought all night with Jacob at Sinai with Moses and at the oracle of Isaiah. In all these appearances, the one appearing was the incarnated God, the Logos, before the incarnation. Yes, because these are eternal and uncreated realities, not bound to time. You haven't heard us speak about the uncreated energy of the Holy Cross in the Old Testament. And by faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Moses lived well over 1,000 years before Christ. Is St. Paul mistaken here? No, the reproach of Christ, the gospel of the cross, is everywhere in the Old Testament. All holy seers of the Old Testament saw God the Logos. Why? Because no one ever saw God. There is no possibility of seeing God outside of the flesh of the God-man. Not because of God's inability to appear otherwise, but because of the inability of the fleshly clay men, the men of clay, to see God differently. So man sees and can only see the human nature of Christ, which is unconfusedly and indivisibly united with the divine in one hypostasis. So the hypostatic union of God with men was the beginning of our salvation. Therefore, there is no salvation, there is no ontological knowledge of God, except through the ever-Virgin Mother of God. Since the incarnation of the Son of God, without her astounding holiness and obedience and total consent, would be impossible. So the Theotokos, the birth giver of God, is the heavenly gate and the ladder through which God made his descent. The Theotokos inside her body connected heaven with earth, the Creator with his creation. This is why she saved us, and she continues to save us, because through her, God communed with his creation. She is the point of contact of God with men. She is the 100% free person who willfully offered her body and her soul, a person full of love and obedience and purity, chosen for the hypostatic union of the Son of God with his creation. And this took place not only through her, but in her. The Theotokos is the center where the vertical and horizontal lines of the cross meet. because the cross is not only the sign of love and sacrifice, but it is also the sign of God's incarnation. God became man to deify Adam, to make Adam God by grace. However, God became man inside and from the body of the Virgin. Thus, the flesh of the Logos, which deifies us, happens to be the flesh of the Theotokos. Therefore, the body of the Theotokos is zoarchikon, or life originating. She is the living spring, or better, the life-giving spring, according to St. Andrew of Crete. Consequently, since the Theotokos is the initiator, the beginning of life of all the creations, then she saves. The Theotokos is the first God by grace. That's why she is the tunnel through which the fullness of God's gifts are dispensed to people and angels. I know that this may be difficult to perceive, but there is no salvation, sanctification, theosis, life, infallibility of the angels except through the most holy Theotokos. Her position was very central in our salvation, and that's why as Orthodox we love to chant, "Most Holy Theotokos, save us."
Please allow me to add that most church fathers teach that the Most Holy Theotokos remained in the temple for 12 years and not 9, as I erroneously stated at the beginning of this session. May her holy protection cover us always.